Oh, I'm glad you all are here tonight. Shout out to the balcony people. Good job up there. If you have not been with us up until this point, we've been tracking through this series on I Am, the different I Am statements of Jesus. And this comes out of the idea that we serve a God, that there is a God who wants to be known. I can't tell you how many different people I've talked to over the years. Like, I just wish, I mean, I want to believe in God, but I just wish, I mean, I wish that he was right in front of me. I was like, well, he has been. He has been. Jesus was that. Jesus was God with skin on in front of us. Well, yeah, but I want him to be present. I'm here to tell you guys tonight, to proclaim to you that we serve a God who is knowable and who wants to be known. That's the premise for all of it. He reveals himself to Moses as I am, but he fills in the blank all throughout the rest of Scripture. The prophets speak his words. The poets write his poems. They describe who he is. We have rich metaphors and imagery and allegory. We have parables. We have Jesus, the ultimate visual aid himself. We have the Apostle Paul as a teacher who shows us how to make application of all of those things. It's all there. It's all here. We have a knowable God who wants to be known. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. Because think about the opposite for a second. Think about a God who would create this world and then let it spin. About how difficult that would be. Think about how many people have believed in that kind of a God, who believed when they were sick, they were just being punished, and God's somewhere distant, and it's like, man, I don't know what he wants. Do we burn our crops to make him happy? Do we make more crops to make him happy? Do we sacrifice our children to make him happy? What do we do? All of those things have been done to appease a God that they don't know. And we know our God. He's revealed himself to us. And so that's what these I Am statements are all about. They're Jesus saying, I am. And the cool thing, too, is though we can imitate them, we can't ever be them. You know, Jesus said, I am the light. Phil talked about that 2-3 weeks ago. He is the light. You are not the light. I am not the light. But we're a light. We can reflect his light. He said, I am the bread of life. Charlie talked about that. You're not the bread of life. I'm not the bread of life. He is. But we can show other people where the bread of life is at. It can nourish us. We can show other people where that is. He said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. That's not me. That's not you. That's him. But we can be that gateway for other people too. We can show that to him. He's a good shepherd. You are not the good shepherd, but you can be a good shepherd. Well, tonight, the one that we land on is a topic that you don't like to think about and that I don't like to think about. As a matter of fact, it's a good day if you go through your day without thinking about the topic that we're going to talk on tonight. Sorry, because I'm going to bring it up a lot. It's the phone call you don't want to get. It's the thing that makes all other things seem trivial. And this sits in the back of your head all the time. It's in your periphery, and you can kind of see it, but you choose not to focus on it. You don't want to focus on it any day. Some of you in this room have had to deal with it. A few of you haven't. Most of you have. I have. I'm talking about death. You don't choose it. You don't choose those days where you get the phone call and somebody says, hey, something's happened with your brother. Hey, your sister was in a car accident. Hey, your dad's gotten some tests that have not come back well. Or maybe it's you. Maybe you've been the one who've had those tests run, and there's that old familiar fear that creeps into you, and you're like, I did not want to think about this today. If you have not ever had that experience, you've lived a blessed life so far. But it will come. And that's not a threat. I'm not trying to make you live in fear tonight. I don't want to scare you into anything. I'm just telling you, in this life, death is a part of life. That's certainly what we're told when it happens around us. I don't have any surviving grandparents, but I have my parents. But unless the Lord returns, I'll either die before them or I will walk through that process of seeing death with even my parents. I hate even saying that out loud because, again, it sits in the periphery. We know that it's there, but we don't want to focus on it. I just hope it doesn't happen today. I don't want to get those phone calls. I don't want to think about that. I don't want to process that for my own family. Some of you have stared at that very closely. And I'm sorry. But tonight, as we talk about this, I want you to understand that we get in this kind of discussion. It's not even a discussion. We have this thing that we live in where we're trying to figure out, we're trying to navigate, is this world a beautiful place? Sorry. Or is this world a terrible place? Which one is it? And so what I would like to do for you tonight, I'm going to take like 30 to 60 seconds maybe longer, and I'm going to deliver a persuasive speech for you in each direction. Are you ready? Okay. Any of you in speech classes right now had to do a persuasive speech this semester? A few. All right, here we go. So if you asked me, if you come up to me and say, I have good news, bad news, which do you want to hear first? How many of you are bad news first people? Okay, I'm right there with you. I can't enjoy the good news without knowing what the bad news is. So I'm going to start in this direction. We're asking this question, is this world a beautiful place or is this world a terrible place? I'm going to start with the terrible, okay? I'm going to make the argument that this world is indeed a terrible place. So get ready. I have personally seen the aftermath in counseling people and in dealing with family members who have undergone physical abuse, sexual abuse, emotional abuse, verbal abuse. I've seen it firsthand, the effects of the sin on their life. I've seen death firsthand. I've seen the pain that that brings into families. I've seen cancer eat like a termite at the physical body of my family. I have seen husbands and wives that are lonelier than any single person that I've met because they have just completely been neglected in a relationship where they thought they'd find love. A little dark tonight, huh? Sorry, I'm diving deep, but I'm gonna persuade you. I've seen pain, selfishness, I've seen decay in this world that I can't fight, and even when you do fight it, you feel like you put out one little fire right in front of you only to find that there are 14 or 15 other fires behind you while you were putting out the one. Any of you remember reading Edgar Allan Poe? He had a poem called The Conqueror Worm, okay? This is the last stanza of it. If you haven't read Edgar Allan Poe, he's like the Stephen King of the 1800s, okay? Not a very positive guy. But this is what he said, and this is just the last stanza of the poem, but in this poem he's talking about how this world is like a play. Shakespeare said the same thing. But in this one he said, out are the lights, out all, and over each quivering form the curtain, a funeral pall, comes down with the rush of a storm, while the angels, all pallid and wan, uprising, unveiling, affirm that the play is the tragedy, man, and its hero, the conqueror worm. What Poe is saying in this is that the only victor in this life is the worm that won't stop eating and destroying everything. Pretty dark, right? But that's what you get when you read Edgar Allan Poe. On the other hand, I've seen beauty in this world, a lot of it. I've watched my children come into the world. I've watched the sun rise on very cold mountaintops. I have swum in very warm oceans. I've looked through the lens of a giant telescope and got to see the colorful rings of Saturn. I have seen people like you guys do incredibly selfless things. I've been moved to tears by stuff that musicians and poets and artists have created. I've looked around me at the creation that's around me. I don't know if you guys saw the sunset that happened tonight. It was like the whole sky was on fire. And this, I've seen my children born into this world, all six of them, okay? Beautiful, unbelievable every time. And every time I stand back and I just marvel at the wonder of God that a baby has just grown in the body of my wife. Unbelievable. I've been married since I preached last to you guys. Joe and I celebrated our 20th wedding anniversary, right? I've been married to the same woman for 20 years. Yeah, I'm like, that has very little to do with me, and more to do with that she's agreed to live with me for that long, 20 years. But it's so beautiful to be in a relationship where I love and accept her for who she is, not who she should be, and that she does that for me. I can't tell you guys the grace and beauty that exists in that. That's a beautiful gift. This world is a beautiful place. James tells us that every good and perfect gift that comes down to us comes from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. This world is a beautiful place. So what do I do? Because both of those, I think I can make the argument for. I've seen the fire, and I've seen the beauty. A lot of you guys also know last week that Haley had her baby. You guys see pictures of Vivian? So this is my youngest, Nora, holding Vivian. I'm a little salty about this because I've had a head cold, so I haven't seen or held Vivian yet. But that's baby Vivian, who they've been waiting for a very long time. It's so cool to see pictures of Haley looking like she is about to burst because she's so happy holding this child. But listen, I have to tell you guys that in the midst of this, this picture is bittersweet for me. Because if you know Haley well, I asked her permission to share this tonight. Last year, her and Josh got pregnant. And that pregnancy ended in a miscarriage, a very difficult emotional process for them as a family. They were so excited about bringing a life into this world, and to see that life end, there was this grieving, and there was this darkness, and there was a bitterness, and there was, God, what are you doing in the midst of this? On my part, from a distance, I was like, God, come on. I want this for them. They're going to make great parents. And to see them last week holding Vivian is so beautiful. But with the beauty is the pain. Do you understand? In this world, the two are mixed together. They are not separate. They are smashed together in one ball. That's the place that we live. And before we even get to the main scripture that we are in tonight, I need you to understand that with me. That is the place that we live. It's what you know. When Elijah, my oldest, was being born, we had, in his sonograms, we had some issues that they thought that he might have some heart issues, okay, which is not news that you want to hear as a soon-to-be parent, especially the first time, because we have no idea of what's going on. And so the hospital that we chose to have him in was based on the fact that there were some heart specialists there, where if there were some problems, he could be seen right away. We had lots of different high-level sonogram appointments to make sure stuff was okay. And just to condense this story a little bit, when we went in for delivery, so my wife's in labor, all right? So she's doing everything. I'm doing nothing except just sitting there and, like, trying to help her breathe every now and then not doing anything for a while again. But I'm sitting there, and they've got her hooked up to all these machines. And because of this issue with the baby, with Elijah's heart, they've got him hooked up to a heart monitor as well. And a baby's heart rate, you know what it is during delivery? You probably don't. Some of you nursing majors might. It's around 150 to 180 beats a minute, okay? It's fast. That's normal. That's where he's supposed to be at. And there's an audio blip every time his heart beats, and it sounds like this. That's what we're listening to in our hospital room, okay? And that's a good sound, all right? We're listening to Elijah's heartbeat. It sounded just like that. And here was the thing. As her labor got more intense, that heart rate started slowing down. And we could hear it because it was connected to the audio in that machine. So this started sounding like this. And it would drop down to 70, and then to 50, and then to 35. And the nurses were calming us and saying, hey, it's okay during a contraction. It's not. We're watching it closely. But I was watching their nervous looks with each other. I was listening to them call our doctor. And she's having contractions about every two and a half, three minutes at that point. So every 2.5, 3 minutes, we would listen together as our baby's heart rate just dropped down to. And I was just praying. And again, that old familiar fear tapping on my shoulder, being like, is death, is this what our story is going to be today? And I was hoping to be texting people saying, hey, we have a baby. And instead, I'm texting people saying, would you pray? Would you pray right now? We're having some issues with his heart that we don't fully understand. Would you pray? Lots of texts coming back. We're praying. We were praying. Finally, our doctor said, we got to get this baby out now. And so they did an emergency. All the calm left the room, and they did an emergency cesarean on Elijah. And he was out, and he was healthy, and there were no heart issues, and it was fantastic. But you guys, that old familiar fear where you were just trying to pretend that death doesn't exist and that this world is all beauty and no decay, that's hard. Because both exist. When sin came into this world, it infected everything with it. And you know it. You know that that's the world that you live in. How do you know it? Well, because you see this decay all of the time. All right? It's what you know. Right now in your refrigerator, stuff is going bad. Slowly. It's happening very slow. Some of it already went bad, and you need to throw it out. But the rest of it, you can pull it out of the fridge, and it will go bad faster. But it's going bad. Your body, I'm sorry, this is a bad news kind of message on the front end tonight, but your body is now getting younger. Our scientists have studied it. Second law of thermodynamics, entropy. Things are moving in our universe from order to disorder. I know this is ridiculous. I found this clip like a month ago, and I just have to share it with you because I thought it was fantastic. And it kind of goes along with the sermon. But just pay attention to me, okay, on this one. This is a commercial for a 1989 Ford Aerostar, all right? But you need to pay attention to the audio because it's especially fantastic. Here you go. Oops, sorry.
Here we go. The handsome, dashing Ford Aerostar for 1989. It's really quite a van about town, traveling with the sports crowd, playing the market, escorting ladies, pulling its own weight, staying out all night, and powering its way to the top. Ford Aerostar, it's in a class by itself. Have you driven a Ford
lately? All right, when I was prepping for this message, the entire reason that that's in there is because I was around this idea that everything just decays. You know what that car looks like now? 1989 Ford Aerostar. If you run across it, that's what it looks like. If your family owns one, I'm sorry, okay? Everything is in a state of decay. That's just the way it is. We don't expect that a car is going to get better with age, that your alternator is just going to get newer as you drive it. And your mechanic's going to be like, you really should drive it more. It gets newer. Then you wouldn't see me at all. Problem is you're just letting it set. Longer it sits, the better it gets. That's not the way it is. Jesus knew it too. I flashed past that verse on the screen. He said, don't store up treasures for yourself here on earth. Listen to what he says specifically. He says, where moths eat them and rust destroys them and thieves break in and steal. Jesus' words about this earth, moths eat, rust destroys, thieves steal. He recognized it. We live in a place of decay. And you know it. The beauty and the pain sit side by side. Well, that takes us to our core text tonight, because in John 11, we get a glimpse of Jesus dealing intimately with death. With death itself. That's where our I am statement comes in tonight. So if you would, it's a bit of a long story, 44 verses, but I want you to stand for this while we read, if you would, okay? Some of this I'm actually going to have you read out loud for me. I'll call it out when it's going to happen, okay? A man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters Mary and Martha. This is the Mary who later poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was sick. So the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, Lord, your dear friend is very sick. That's a good piece for you to hold on to there, okay? This is a dear friend of Jesus's. This is his core, his inner circle. When Jesus heard about it, he said, Lazarus's sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this. So although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. Finally, he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. But his disciples objected. Rabbi, they said, only a few days ago the people in Judea were trying to stone you. Are you going there again? And Jesus replied, there are 12 hours of daylight every day. During the day, people can walk safely. They can see because they have the light of this world. But at night, there is a danger of stumbling because they have no light. And then he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I will go and wake him up. Now read this one with me. The disciples said, Lord, if he is sleeping, he will soon get better. Okay, that's good. They thought Jesus meant Lazarus was simply sleeping, but Jesus meant Lazarus had died. So he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there, for now you will really believe. Come, let's go see him. Thomas, nicknamed the twin, said to his fellow disciples, say this one with me, let's go too and die with Jesus. Okay, good. When Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in his grave for 4 days. Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many of the people had come to console Martha and Mary in their loss. When Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to him to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Martha said to Jesus, say it with me, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask. Okay, that's good. Jesus told her, your brother will rise again. Yes, Martha said, he will rise when everyone else rises, at the last day. Jesus told her, here's our I am statement. I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never ever die. Do you believe this, Martha? Yes, Lord, she told him. I've always believed you're the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who's come into the world from God. And then she returned to Mary. She called Mary aside from the mourners and told her, the teacher's here, he wants to see you. So Mary immediately went to him. Jesus had stayed outside the village at the place where Martha met him. And when the people who were at the house consoling Mary saw her leave so hastily, they assumed she was going to Lazarus's grave to weep, so they followed her there. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, read this with me, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. Where have you put him? He asked them. They told him, Lord, come and see. And then Jesus wept. The people who were standing nearby said, see how much he loved him? But some said, this man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying? Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb, a cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. Roll the stone aside, Jesus told them. But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested, Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible. Jesus responded, didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe? So they rolled the stone aside, and Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here so that they will believe you sent me. And Jesus shouted, Lazarus, come out! And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a head cloth, and Jesus told them, unwrap him and let him go. You can grab a seat. There are three observations that I want to make tonight about that passage, which was long, I know. But they look like this. We see a comedy of errors, we see intense emotion, and we see a glimpse of eternity. Those are 3 points that all start with the same letter, so I'm super proud of my preaching skills right there, okay? You'll probably never see that again. But these are the 3 things that I want to pull out of this story for you tonight. They really are. And the first one, and these are the things that I actually had you read out loud with me, is what we're going to call the comedy of errors. Because throughout the story, Jesus is dealing with constant, I don't know if you noticed it in here, but there's just constant misunderstandings that are going on all over the place. Verses 11 and 12, he's like, Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm going to go take care of that. And you remember what they say? They're like, oh, that's good. If he sleeps, he'll get better. And then Jesus has to plainly tell them, Lazarus is dead. Like, let me be very blunt with you guys. He's dead, deceased, he passed away, and I'm going to go raise him from the dead. That's one, but there's another weird one in verse 15. I mean, if you read John 10, you would see that the people did indeed get mad at Jesus for blasphemy, and they picked up rocks, and they were about to kill him, and Jesus went away. So in this situation, when he says, I'm going back to Judea, the disciples are a little nervous, because they're like, okay, what's about to happen right now? And Thomas, just after verse 15, says, all right, Jesus, we'll go die with you. Misunderstanding at least number two. Because Jesus is not going back to start a gang war with the Judeans. That is not his purpose. And he's not going there for any conflict of any kind. That's not the purpose. He's going to be with his friends. He's going to comfort and console them. So Thomas is gearing up for a fight. You're missing the point, Thomas. Martha, in verse 21 and verse 24, and then Mary later on as well, they say the same thing. If you had just been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Did you notice that? Jesus, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Here's the implication in that. You had the power to heal my brother 4 days ago. There's an assumption there, an error that they're making. Not that he couldn't have done it then, but that the timeline made a difference, as if he couldn't do it now. So they think that Jesus needed to show up days ago for the work to be done, but they don't know. They don't know that Lazarus' death is going to be the centerpiece of what is about to happen. Without the death, there isn't a resurrection. Without Lazarus' death, he doesn't have the ability to display his power to the rest of them right there. It reminds me of another moment in Matthew 16 when Jesus predicts his own death with his disciples standing there. He says, I'm going to die. And Peter's like, oh, no, you're not. And Jesus' response to him is, get behind me, Satan. Which I have to imagine was kind of a hands-off moment for Peter to be like, you just call me, I just got called Satan by Jesus? You just call me that? But here's the thing. In that moment, Peter displays his ignorance and his assumptions of saying, I know what God's plan is. You can't die. And Jesus is like, that is the plan. That's the whole plan, Peter. I have to die. Lazarus had to die for Jesus' power to be revealed. Jesus had to die for God's plan to be revealed for you. For you and your resurrection to be made complete. And so we see all of these assumptions that are happening all over the place. Here's the thing. Jesus is writing a story that's beyond these guys' limited understanding, their limited assumptions. And that makes me wonder what Jesus is writing in this room, in your story, beyond your limited assumptions. These different things that you and I have where we're like, God, I know you can work. I can see that you can work like this. This is the way that I want you to work, God. I know that I need a job. I know that I need an internship this summer, and I like that organization. So our prayer requests look like this. God, line me up with that organization in this way on my timeline. That'd be great. Those are small prayers. Those are small prayers, you guys. What assumptions do we make on the way the God of the universe wants to fulfill his will on my life and on your life? What would it have been like in this situation if they were quiet? Or if they asked questions, Jesus, what is it that you're about to do? Nobody has that question. Jesus had bigger things in store than these guys could possibly understand. I think that's true always. And I think we make our God too small when we're like, God, here are the train tracks. You answer our prayers somewhere along these, and we'll give you all the glory. He's like, what if I want to do it 180 degrees from what you think? What if you're so concerned about getting this grade in this class because you need to graduate a semester early? What if God would actually prefer that you're here an extra semester? Like, we have these ways of closing and boxing him in and making our prayers too small, and God is too big to do that, to lock him in like that. The amazing thing is, as they are complaining about the fact that Lazarus is dead, do you know who's standing in front of them? The life, the resurrection is standing right in front of them, and they're complaining to him, being like, if you'd just been here a little bit earlier, you could have done something about this. To the resurrection and the life. Ah, you guys, when we assume what God can do, we make him in our image. We recognize his power, but ultimately we make him smaller because we are finishing his sentences for him, and God doesn't work very well like that. Our faith needs to grow. Our vision needs to grow. In those moments in prayer, we need to get quieter, and we need to trust more deeply. Second, I see intense emotion out of Jesus. This may be a little bit weird for some of you to hear, but our God is an emotional God. Our God is an emotional God. Now, some of you say, I don't like that statement, because to you, you have made emotional and irrational synonyms, but they are not. They're not. Emotional does not mean irrational. we see two deep emotions come out of Jesus. The first time I read this, as I was prepping for this passage, I was a little surprised to see the word anger. I did a little word study on it. You know what it means? Anger. It means Jesus was angry. There's no great mystery in the Greek hidden there. He was angry. He was angry. Why? Why was Jesus angry in this moment? I knew he was sad. I mean, you've heard the John 11:35. It's a great memory verse, right? Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. But it has a whole lot of truth in it. But why was he angry? Well, there are two different opinions on why Jesus was angry. One is that he was angry at all the stuff we just talked about, at their lack of faith, at the assumptions that they made, of all of the errors and stuff that were going on in. That's one theory. One theory is that he's just frustrated that they didn't have the faith to believe that he could raise Lazarus to begin with. But there's another. The other is, and I tend to lean a little more this way, that as Jesus looked around him and he saw the brokenness of his dear friends, Mary and Martha, that he was mad at the decay. He was mad at death. He was mad at seeing the cost of sin in this world up close and personal. He could feel their pain. He could feel it so intensely that he wept. Weeping doesn't make sense either here, you guys. He's about to see Lazarus again. He knows it. Okay? Jesus is not being bipolar here, all right? These aren't different weird parts of his personality coming out. He is, in this moment, Jesus is feeling with the people around him. Anger is a part of our response to death. It was a part of our Savior's response to death. We see deep, please hear this, this is a big one tonight. We see deep empathy flow out of Christ, both with the anger and with the tears. I'm kind of wondering, as I looked at this, one of the things that I wrote down is empathy a spiritual discipline that we need to explore? We can do what Paul talks about in Romans when he says that we mourn with those who mourn and we weep with those who weep. Is it possible that empathy is a spiritual discipline that we need to develop with each other? Here's a shout out to all you fixers in the room, all right? Because I'm one of you. I'm a fixer. But let me talk to you for a second, because there's a lesson that I've learned in 20 years of marriage, all right? You can just glean this baby right now. Sometimes people don't want to be fixed. Sometimes they know the right answers already. Sometimes they need someone beside them with your arm around them. Sometimes they need someone who will just listen. Sometimes they need someone who can shed a tear because they feel what they're feeling with them. That's hard for me. I want to fix. I want to get in there and make it right. But I think Jesus shows us that even the creator of the universe has time in the midst of this pain to feel pain with the people who are feeling it, who are close to him. It's amazing. What an amazing glimpse we have of our God in that moment. Notice also here that Jesus, his emotions do not lead him into despair. He is not irrational. He's not out of control, all right? These emotions are not controlling him. He is in control of them, but that does not keep him from feeling and feeling deeply with his friends. He does not let those emotions take him to a place of despair. And last, Jesus gives us a taste of his power, a taste of eternity. He claims here that he is the resurrection. And I need you guys to understand, this isn't just a party trick that he's performing, right? I can raise a dude from the dead. Everybody gather around, and everybody watches him do it. The miracle proves the real thing that sits underneath it, and that is that Jesus is God. That he has the authority to do what he says. And that matters because, again, not only is he saying that he can raise Lazarus from the dead, he says he can bring himself back from the dead, and he says that he can bring you and I back from the dead. And that matters, because if he can't raise Lazarus, if this little party trick doesn't work, then he doesn't have the authority or the power to come back from the dead himself, and he doesn't have the power to do it for you or I either. So I can go to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 when there was a debate about whether or not Jesus was actually physically raised from the dead. You know what Paul said? Paul said this: if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then my preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Jesus doesn't have power over death, then what we're doing here tonight is the greatest joke that's ever been perpetrated on human history. But if he does have power over death, and he is the resurrection, and he is the life, then like Charlie spoke on a couple weeks ago, where else are we going to go? Who else are you going to trust? Who else would you look to? So if he has power in death and decay, I've got just a couple more things for you tonight. If he has power over death and he has power over decay, then why is it still around us? Why do I still hate cancer? Why is it still here? Why is my food going bad in my fridge at home? Why are we still in the midst of that decay? Because we live in a world still that has yet to be fully redeemed, and he will do it. Y'all, he will do it. He's coming back to do it fully. But right now, we live in the midst. Stranger Things fans in here? Any of you? Okay, we got a few. Here's the deal, you guys, and if you don't watch it, this won't make any sense to you at all. We live in the upside down. We're so used to it that it doesn't feel that way, but that is the place that we live. That's what we breathe in every day, is decay. That's what we call home, but it is not our home. It is not the place that the Lord is taking us to. Jesus' death and his resurrection proves that his promise of being the Messiah, his promise of preparing a place for us, his promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit, which Paul tells us is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, that all of that matters and is true. And that's why this little verse means so much to us. Coming from the Apostle Paul, yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience resurrection from the dead. Lazarus experienced death and a resurrection. Jesus experienced death and a resurrection with the promise that you and I can experience death and resurrection. But in the meantime, death's a part of this, and I can prove it because Lazarus had a second funeral. Mary and Martha, they're all gone. The apostles, most of them died pretty horrific deaths for the sake of the faith. We live in a world of decay and of beauty until Christ fully redeems it, and he will. He will. A while back, I gave you a quote from Calvin Miller. This has been several sermons ago. I had the privilege of seeing him speak at a retreat. He passed away in 2012. It's a picture of him. And years before he passed away, actually, he wrote this poem. It really struck me as I was preparing for this. I once scorned every fearful thought of death, when it was but the end of pulse and breath. But now my eyes have seen that past the pain, there is a world that's waiting to be claimed. Earthmaker, holy, let me now depart. For living is such a temporary art, and dying is but getting dressed for God. Our graves merely doorways cut in sod. Two things I really hope that you pull out of tonight. One is this: this place is temporary. Do not be lulled into a false sense of security by the junk that you bought that was so cheap on Black Friday, all right? That's not what life is about. This life is a deeper place. And I know oftentimes people will say something like this: we should live like you're gonna die tomorrow. No, you shouldn't. That's the weirdest thing in the world to say, because you probably wouldn't like sleep or pay your bills or do anything important at all. Like in that, if I just like, you'd go crazy if you knew you were going to die in 24 hours. But can I put out a different plea for you? I would love it if you guys discussed this week, whether it's in your small groups or just over lunch or whatever. What if you knew you were going to die in a year? A year. Give it a year. That next Christmas was your last Christmas. That you had that limited number of sunsets in front of you. How would that change you? How would that change? Would it change you? Would it change the way that you talk to your family over Christmas break? Would it change the way that you approach and deal with God? Would it change your prayer life? Would it change your connection with the Word? Would it change the way that you treat other people around you in life? I think it's a very valid question. This place is temporary, and Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Knowing that we are temporary is a big step in your maturity. Because most people, unfortunately, at age 20-ish, believe they're immortal. What would it be like if you said, I have a year? Second thing that I want to put out there in front of you is that I hope this draws you into much deeper dependence on Christ. Do not run back to your decay. You either wear the righteousness that Jesus has given you, or you don't. You either recognize that there is life beyond the decay, or you don't. We are either buried with him in his death and raised with him in his resurrection, or we're not. That's the picture of baptism, right? Buried with him, raised with him. There is no middle ground there. He is either the resurrection and the life, or he is not. Those of you who are following Jesus, don't run back to the old way of life. Don't get distracted. Don't chase things that are just going to rot on you and leave your stomach emptier than it was before the start. For those of you who don't know Jesus yet, why wait? Why wait? He's the resurrection and the life. He's the only thing that pulls us out of the decay. Don't delay. You might not have the time. Again, I'm not trying to preach a message of fear, but I believe this is real with all my heart. Don't delay. You don't have time to wait until even after break. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Let me pray. Father, thank you that we understand you not only as the resurrection, but in all these other ways. And it helps me understand what you mean when you say that you're the vine, that we depend on you completely, that we're just branches and all of our sustenance comes from you and through you. And I praise you for that, Jesus. So God, I pray that you take your word, pray that you'd seed it deep in our hearts. I pray that you would help us be the salt and light to bring that life. I know that we are not the resurrection, we are not the life, but I pray that you would help us be resurrection and life, that we would reflect you and bring that to the people around us, to our family who need it over Christmas, and to the students over the next 2-3 weeks who need it here. All this we pray in your name, Christ. Amen.